Let's turn then to Matthew 6. Matthew 6. We're on the subject of prayer when we get to this part of our study in Matthew. And of course, we're going to have to hurry through some of this, this being a review. And we've been over some of this in detail before. We mentioned in our last discussion of this some aspects of verses 5 through 8, where it tells us, verse 5 on, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Now, we mentioned that last time, the fact that some people do their religious exercises, I should say, for show rather than from the heart. And, of course, we have much of that today, don't we? An awful lot of it. But now today we'll start with the next verse. Verse 7, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." Of course, that last verse bothers some folks because they say, well, that being the case, why pray? And of course, we could look into a discussion of why pray. Certainly, the fact that we're asked to and that it's part of our communion with God would be enough of a reason. Never was that verse intended to be an argument against prayer at all. But what is intended to fit in with verse 7? There are people who believe that they can wear God down. God may not decide to heal them. God may not decide to give them the money they want or whatever. They think by praying often and often and often and more and more and more, that they're just going to wear God down. Turn with me to Romans 11. We could say a great deal about this subject. But when we talk about this, we're really dealing with the question of the sovereignty of God. There's no way to avoid the theme that runs throughout Scripture. The God of the Bible is a sovereign God. He is not one whose mind can ultimately be changed. That may bother some folks because they think maybe that in prayer that they are causing God to change his mind. There are some intricacies in this question and some delicate questions, and I won't argue over that. There are some delicate questions. We should never use the doctrine of the sovereignty of God to try to belittle our own responsibilities, prayer being one of them. Prayer being one of the ways that God has for us in our Christian life to grow. But at the same time, don't ever think that if God has resolved to do a certain thing, that you can, through prayer, change his resolve. You cannot. There are those, like I say, who have this kind of a picture. Not too long ago, someone gave me a booklet. I believe the title of it was Satan, a Defeated Foe. The argument in there was that Satan has been defeated by the Lord, so now if we just pray for someone, they'll be saved. We can actually pray the devil out of their life. And I mentioned to this person that obviously there's something wrong. At that time, Khrushchev was still in charge in Russia. Oh, he said, "It doesn't mean that." I said, "It sure does. You better start praying the devil out of Russia." Right? Sure would solve a lot of the world's problems if that were true. God has chosen, for whatever reasons you and I may not understand, that the Kremlin should be in power where it is. And while we may not appreciate it, we may not like it, we may not understand it, it's there, right? And Romans 13:1 says, "The powers that be are ordained of God." I think we should put that sobering thought in connection with prayer. Now, Romans 11, we'll just read a few verses here, verses 33 on, as well as other verses, might have something to do with this. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Remember this now when we talk about prayer, whether in this dispensation or any other dispensation, that in the final analysis, there is no one around who can counsel God. God does not need counselors. Prayer, ultimately, whatever we may say about it, is not the time that God finds out what we need, or what the world needs, or what anything needs. See, no one is God's counselor. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again. And God owes nobody anything. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Now there's something here that's very important about the nature of God. God is sovereign. God is omnipotent, and all the other omnis that describe his nature. And there is no way to escape it. Now I'm afraid that too often prayer is presented to Christians as a way of changing things. Haven't you heard the slogan, prayer changes things? Prayer doesn't change anything. Now just write that down in your little book. God changes things. And if he chooses to respond to our prayers, and he chooses to change things, it is God who does the changing. I've heard people say this, and I think it bears repeating. I do not believe in prayer. I believe in a God who can answer prayer. And I hope we get the difference, because it puts it back where it should be. The emphasis is not so much on my prayer as it is on the God to whom I direct my prayer. I think that's the emphasis in Scripture, isn't it? Isn't that the emphasis? The emphasis is on the fact that we pray to God, and God can do what he pleases. And he may please to answer our prayer yes. And if he pleases to answer our prayer yes, then our faith is not in the prayer itself, but in the God who chose to answer yes. Now, lest you get the wrong idea, let's turn to Ephesians 6. But we're not trying at all to belittle prayer. Prayer is a very important aspect of the Christian life, as is, of course, Bible study and testifying to others. These are very important parts in the Christian life. But at the same time, I don't think we should be superstitious about prayer either. And I think there is some superstition about on the subject. Ephesians 6. In giving the armor, Paul closes by saying in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. This is a definite part of the believer's responsibility. And Paul says, you pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Don't ever let your understanding of God rob you of a realization of the importance of prayer. It is our responsibility to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. I do believe, however, that when we understand something of the nature of God, it may put a little different tone on the quality of our prayer. You know, it's kind of interesting when you read the epistles of Paul, and I don't mean that he never prayed for physical things. We have a record of a prayer that apparently he uttered three times in 2 Corinthians 12 in connection with healing. I have a feeling, though, that many people today, were they faced with the same difficulty, would probably utter that same prayer some thousands of times. And I think maybe there's a little lesson there, for Paul prays more than three times in his epistles alone, that the believers might come to know God through the Word. You realize that? And I think that may give us some of the emphasis that Paul wished us to have in prayer. That too often our prayers, there's nothing wrong with the physical, but too often our prayers center on the physical rather than center on the spiritual. And perhaps if we understood God a little better, well, we would appreciate that fact somewhat. 1 Timothy 2. Verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, or perhaps for all kinds of men, though I don't want to get into that particular detail at this time. But here are four different words used in connection with the subject of prayer. Supplications, no doubt, has its emphasis on personal needs. Now, personal needs does not just mean physical needs. I hope that our lives are such that we are conscious of our continual spiritual needs as well. We're very conscious, particularly in the years when we've had a lot of inflation, we're very conscious of our personal needs in the physical realm, in the financial realm. But let us not forget that we've also had an inflation of evil in this past year as well. And this has an effect on us as well. Certainly there are tremendous temptations to the believer today, and the believer should be in prayer for those as well. So there are personal needs. The word prayer here emphasizes the idea of devotion. It's the word proseuche, and it's a word that emphasizes the fact that when we go to God as slave to master. It's interesting that in the book of John, which emphasizes the deity of Christ, that Christ is not once said to have this relationship to his Father. In the book of John, he talks to the Father. He doesn't proseuche type of prayer to the Father. Now, in some of the other Gospels where his manhood is emphasized, this word is used with reference to the prayer of Christ, but not in the book of John. And I think that's an important aspect of prayer, too. We need more of that. More of the devotion, the personal devotion aspect in prayer. Most of our prayer, I don't know if they still have these books around or not. Did you ever remember that little book we read as kids about Jimmy, the guy with about 10 hands? I don't think I've ever seen that around anymore. That was a little book I remember. Instead of this guy with hands all around. Well, that's most people's prayer lives, you know. And they even call the guy Jimmy, G-I-M-M-E. That's prayer to most people, is Jimmy, with a hand out in every direction. Kind of a divine welfare state or something like that. But that is not at all prayer. Prayer includes also this personal devotion aspect, and it's very, very important. And we'll see this even in the model prayer of Matthew 6, that this personal devotion aspect is, I believe, in many respects, first and foremost. Intercessions is praying for others. And here again, the Pauline emphasis, I believe, is important. For while it is not wrong to pray for the unsaved, it is not at all. Don't ever get me to say that. But nevertheless, the emphasis in the Scriptures is praying for the saved. And once again, it seems to me that a lot of our prayers are quite often out of balance. We pray for the salvation of the unsaved, and we rarely pray for the believers. And then we're shocked when they fall into sin. Maybe, in part, we have not prayed for them as we ought. And you'll notice in Ephesians 6, Paul's emphasis was that we pray for the saints, and he even said, pray for me. You know, we often think of those who are in leadership as the ones least needy of prayer. I claim they are most needy of prayer. That those who are in leadership are, if anything, going to be the grandest targets of Satan. And we want to pray for them particularly. For Satan is very active today, he and his demons. And they will hit at those in Christian leadership more than you'll ever surmise. And then the last part is giving of thanks. And I hope that in our prayers to the Lord that we remember the thanks that we owe Him, not just for salvation, but for the many things that come our way, for nothing comes our way that didn't come to us from God. I hope we remember some of these things. They're nothing deep or profound, but we do need to remind ourselves of them from time to time. So he says here in Matthew 6 and verse 7, don't use vain repetition. Don't just think you can wear God down, as some might think. Well, there are those who think that. They think they'll be heard for their much speaking. There's, of course, a leading religious sect of the day that has that attitude. You sin and you go do 10 hail this or 10 hail that, and it doesn't do a bit of good with God. It isn't at all what God is emphasizing and what God is interested in. Now we come to the model prayer itself. Now it contains much, I believe, that is interdispensational. That is, much that has to do with the nature of God. It also contains some that is peculiar to God's dealings with Israel. And we want to notice both aspects. Matthew 6, 9 on. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I believe that's where the prayer should stop. Certainly the best manuscript stopped there. The last part was, no doubt, in my mind at least, added later. And you appreciate that the last part was no doubt added later. This only emphasizes the fact that Christ wasn't meaning to the disciples that the prayer was to be repeated on every single occasion, as some do. In fact, that would be nonsense to tell them, don't use empty repetition, and now here's the prayer you're supposed to pray every time you get together. That would be, if anything, a conflict, if not an actual contradiction. No, I don't believe that was the idea at all. This is a model prayer rather than a prayer that was to be used liturgically as it's been used time and time again. Now it starts out, Our Father who art in heaven. Now certainly, whether we utter those words or not, that should be our attitude whenever we come to God in prayer. Whether we utter the words or not. I see nothing dispensational in those particular words. Our Father who art in heaven. Now the Father that's addressed here is not the first member of the Trinity, it is the Trinity. You see, turn with me to Isaiah for a moment. For when we talk of God as Father, we can mean one of two things. We can either mean the first member of the Trinity, or we can mean the entire Trinity. And I believe that when you and I address prayers to God, that we are really addressing it to the entire Trinity. I don't believe that there's any scriptural warrant for addressing prayers to one member of the Trinity. Now maybe some of you disagree with that. When I grew up in a church which the pastor taught that we're supposed to, when we want to pray for the unsaved, that we're supposed to pray to the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not supposed to pray to the other members of the Trinity. I'm not sure that I understand the point, but that was what was taught. I don't see that in Scripture. I see us praying to the Trinity, and of course, by authority of Christ, that is, by authority of what He has done in and for us, that I believe we are praying to the Trinity. Now, you come to Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Here's a verse that there is no question about, it deals with Jesus Christ, but He is called Father. I want you to notice this, because I believe every single member of the Trinity can be addressed as Father when you and I do the addressing. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now there's no question that is Jesus Christ, right? And it goes on, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. I don't believe the comma should be there. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ, as God, deserves the title Father, independent as to which member of the Trinity He is. Do you understand that? And God is addressed as Father in other scriptures as well. we can see this. For example, turn with me to Colossians 1. I want you to get that one first because that one's irrefutable. But I believe we have it in other scriptures as well. Colossians 1 and verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, you can quibble all day over what that means if you try to make that a particular member of the Trinity. I just think it's the whole Trinity. The Father chose us. Christ died for us, and the Spirit moved in our hearts. And not until the Spirit had completed His work were we made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Every single member of the Trinity had his part in that work. And I believe personally that in Colossians 1:12, for example, as well as in Isaiah 9:6, we see the word Father applying to the entire Trinity. So I believe when Christ was saying to them, pray our Father who art in heaven, He wasn't meaning, now you pray to the first member of the Trinity. He was saying you pray to God, and God is your Father. We should go out on the side, John 8:44. For I believe, I hope you do, that the unsaved have no right to come to God in this way. I fully concur with those who teach that the unsaved have no authority to ever pray to God. John 8:44. This is Christ speaking to certain ones, and He says, you are of your father, the devil. Now certainly the devil's kids can never say to God, our Father. We also have John 9:31, although it is objected by some that this was not believers that uttered this. Nevertheless, I believe that this was a common understanding at the time and one in which God concurred. John 9:31, now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth His will, him He heareth. There are those who object to this because they say, well, if this is the case, then how can God save a man? Because He can only save a man by that man praying. Well, I hope we understand that a man is not saved by deed, be that deed prayer, reading 3 verses, or 20 verses, or whatever. A man is saved by faith. Now, I do believe that a person shortly after trusting in the Lord will talk to God. But I believe that if a person has gone forward in a meeting or whatever and uttered a prayer and truly was saved, that his salvation preceded that prayer, if only by an instant. That philosophically at least, or theologically, or whatever word you want to use, that the Bible teaches that until a man becomes a child of God, he cannot address God as Father. Because there is not that relationship between the unbeliever and God. I hope you remember this when you deal with others about their soul salvation. The key is not, will you bow your head and repeat the following prayer? The key is, will you trust in Jesus Christ? If you have trusted, of course, prayer is the most natural expression of the heart. Does everyone understand what we're saying there? Because I know that sometimes we think of salvation as the consequence of a proper prayer. Salvation is the consequence of a trusting in Jesus Christ. And prayer, of course, may perhaps immediately follow, and immediately may be a split second. For it may be such that the unsaved is not even aware of which came first, and I'm not worried about whether he understands which came first as long as we understand it. God heareth not those who are not worshippers of God. Those who are not worshippers of God cannot say, our Father, unless they're praying to Satan. Because God is not their Father. He is, in a spiritual sense, not related to them. He is their Creator, and He is their Judge. But He is not their Father. This means that most of the Our Fathers uttered this morning were uttered by people who had no right to utter them. Not true? Well, most every church in the land has the Our Father uttered, and they're not only wrong dispensationally, since some of this prayer is dispensational and shouldn't be uttered today anyway, but they're wrong independent of that, in that people who are not possessed by the Holy Spirit are praying Our Father who art in heaven. That may be regarded by you, and I hope it is, as somewhat serious matter. Well, I think it is. I don't believe our attitude when we testify to the unsaved is, well, now, you're all right with God, let's just utter a prayer, but it's, you're terribly wrong with God, now let's trust in Christ. Isn't that? And of course, I'll admit that in part I was raised by the school that was of the utter this prayer philosophy and witnessing, and that is not what God said. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, isn't it? You search the book of Acts. The attitude of the heart, whether it's expressed immediately in prayer or not. The next phrase, excuse me, Our Father who art in heaven, is certainly the attitude as we pray. Hallowed be thy name is also the attitude as we pray. Hallowed be thy name. Let us never take the name of God lightly. The name of God is taken very lightly in the day in which we live. The name of God was never intended to be taken so lightly. Turn back to Exodus 20. Throughout Scripture, there is to be this attitude of hallowedness toward God and toward His name. It is always to be there. Now, hallowing His name doesn't mean we refuse to utter it, as the modern Jews have come to be. But it does mean that we regard it as sacred and we do not use it lightly. Exodus 20 and verse 7, one of the commandments, is thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in an empty fashion, in vain. God's name is used this way constantly. Now the first place where we would all think of this would be, of course, in swearing. But vain prayer would also be a place. The way that some unbelievers use the name of God, whether they're swearing or not, would, I believe, constitute taking God's name in vain. Some of what the Jesus movement does in propagating the gospel is taking the name of God in vain. It is not hallowing His name. It is doing the very opposite. It is profaning His name. After all, that's what the word profanity means. It means to make common that which is sacred and holy. Now, it has come to be a synonym for swearing, which is really praying that your enemy be damned or something like that. You know, really, when you say the words, God damn you, it is a prayer that God would send one to hell. Isn't it? And you analyze it. And of course, today it's used so lightly that people will say it to their friends and all, everybody will get a good chuckle out of it. That is what has happened to the name of God. But to profane the name of God merely means to use it as a common thing. And I believe that's happening and can even happen with Christians, don't you? You don't have to utter the recognizable swear words to be using God's name in vain. You know, there are people that no matter what you say to them, they say, praise the Lord. You ever notice that? Tell me, is that profaning the name of God? No matter what happens, praise the Lord. I've been in churches where they did that. It didn't matter. See, I got sick last night. Praise the Lord. Got well last night. Praise the Lord. And no matter what happened, it was praise the Lord. That's profaning God's name, isn't it?
or this this common thing that's done in some churches of saying hallelujah no matter what the other person says. You ever been in a church where they did that? Now, I believe it's quite appropriate at proper times to give a resounding hallelujah. I don't mean that's wrong. The way some of these groups do it, it's wrong. God's name is not being hallowed. For hallelujah means praise the Lord. And whether you like it or not, it's the same thing as just saying praise the Lord. Or thank you, Jesus. I've heard that used a lot. In fact, I remember when I was traveling with Sky Pilots years ago, I was in a Pentecostal church in Pontiac, Michigan, and I was staying in the home of these folks, and there was no way to get out of going to their prayer meeting. And it was a riot. And I don't mean a funny riot, I mean a wild riot. And being young, and always having an inquisitive mind, I decided to try an experiment. So I said, "Dear Lord," and shut up for a few minutes, and everybody was saying, "Praise the Lord." They didn't know if I was talking or not. And then I said, "Amen," and they complimented me on my prayer. Now, I realized that maybe that's not a very adult thing to do, but I had to find out if they really knew what went on. They don't. They don't know a bit what went on. That's profaning the name of the Lord. Now, they also didn't believe in eternal security. So when I spoke to them the next Sunday, I raised my voice and hollered and pounded the thing and said, "We ought to all thank the Lord for everlasting assurance." And they all said, "Amen." You think they heard me? No. They heard the tone of my voice, and they saw the pulpit being pounded, and that was the time. That was the signal to holler forth, "Hallelujah, amen, praise Jesus, and thank you, Lord." And they all did. I'm not kidding you. Even the lady preacher that was sitting behind me. And so the next day when we had quite an argument on the security of the believer, I said, "Well, since you don't believe it, why in the world did you say amen yesterday?" "You mean you said that?" I said, "I sure did." I said, "All I did was avoid the common expression and raise my voice, and you all said amen. I don't think you heard a word I said." Now, I believe that's profaning the name of the Lord, don't you? That's when people are not giving any thought at all to the words hallelujah and praise the Lord. Now, when you hear something you really agree with and you understand what was said, then you can give a hallelujah and a praise the Lord and thank you, Lord, and all that other. I don't really care. I think emotionalism has its place. But when people give no thought to the use of these expressions, they are taking the name of Jehovah God in vain. And that is utterly condemned in Scripture. It violates the Ten Commandments, and nine of these Ten Commandments are repeated in the epistles of Paul, this one included. I believe it's absolutely wrong. So certainly, this would be against any type of vain prayer. Now we can see more on this. Look with me at Ephesians 5:26, for I want us to be very aware of the fact that at least this part of the prayer is for our obedience as well. And the current trend among Christians today is unfortunately contrary to this. The word hallowed here means to sanctify. And it's used several times in Paul's letters, and I want you to notice this. It says in Ephesians 5:26 that God was to set apart the church by the washing of water of the word. And that's all the word hallowed means. It means that God's name is to us a set apart thing. Not part of our common vernacular, so to speak, but a set-apart thing. And when we think of God, and as far as I'm concerned, when we think of His Word as well, we should take the attitude that Moses was supposed to take when he came near to the burning bush. Remember what the Lord said? "Take off your feet for the ground. Take off your shoes, for the ground upon which you stand is holy ground." Right? And when we come to the Word, and when we think about God, we're talking about set-apart ground. It is sacred ground. And we can look at many other verses like that as well. But turn with me to 1 Peter 3:15. We don't want to spend a long time on the word, just as long as we understand its basic meaning. 1 Peter 3:15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks if you are reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. This is Peter writing, of course, but I think this is the thought that is to be in the heart of every single person from day one on. And that is that our God in our hearts is to be set apart. In our thoughts, He is to be set apart. And in our prayer, He is to be set apart. There's no way to avoid this. God wants us to think of God in a far different vein than we think of our fellow man. Now look at Ephesians 1. Isn't this the attitude that we find in the heart of Paul? Ephesians 1 and verse 3, whether the actual word is used or not, let's notice this. We'll have to close with this thought. I thought we'd get further and then I got wound up. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the word blessed here is to be eulogized. God alone deserves a eulogy. I don't like the expression of giving somebody a eulogy at a funeral because no one deserves praise but God. And that's what eulogies are, they're praise. If you want to give their life's history, that's one thing. But usually, it's a eulogy. Only God deserves to be eulogized. Let me show you something else. Psalm 111. There is so much on this subject, for when we talk about the name of God, we're talking about a very, very important subject in Scripture. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, when we talk about setting God apart in our thoughts and in our words, we're really talking in part about the fear of the Lord, a recognition as to whom God is, or to who God is. A good understanding have they that do His commandments. His praise endureth forever. God's name is holy, and so we can say that a person who comes to God has to think of God with great fear. Now, I don't think there's any way to avoid that. Now, I know that some don't like to use that expression with God because they don't like the thought of fearing God. As if when we got saved, we weren't supposed to have any more fear of God. But it does say, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And that is simply the fear of God. And the Christian had better have a healthy dose of the fear of the Lord, or we might have reason to doubt their salvation. The previous verse has something to say on this too. He sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverent is His name. This is one of those verses where I would like, as Luther did with other verses, to put the Latin word sola, meaning alone. Holy and reverent is His name alone. That's true, isn't it? I almost don't like the title reverent that they use for preacher. You have to put it in the phone book if you want people to understand the difference between you and a vet in town, which has been our difficulty in this town. Smallest town I ever lived in, and the only one in which there was another person with the same name. Isn't that strange? And it created untold problems. So he put Doctor of Veterinary Medicine after his name, and I put Reverend with mine. But I sure wish they'd use a little R, you know? Because Reverend with a large R belongs to God alone, you know? They should, you'd like to get them in, of course, they'd have to think of it as being revised or something, I suppose. But they should do that. Because no one really has the title Reverend with a capital R except God. No one really has the title Holy except God. Or if others should take the title, they'd better recognize that they can never have that title to the extent God can have it. So much greater is He than ours. Well, we've looked at the interdispensational parts of the prayer. Next time we'll look at the dispensational aspects of this model prayer in Matthew 6. Our Father, that's our attitude, I trust, as we come to God. If we're saved, if we're not, we better get saved. But we have no right to pray until we do. The other thing to notice is this, when it says, hallowed be thy name, that too is to be our attitude when we come to God. That is to be our attitude when we study his word, when we testify of him. Remember this when you testify, by the way. Because with the current salesmanship, sometimes we can get pretty lighthearted when we use the name of God in witnessing. His name is to be hallowed whenever we use it, no matter what. And it makes me very angry. I hope it does you. To hear people talk about Jesus Christ Superstar. Doesn't that get to you a little bit? Or when they say to try out God. What does that mean? Well, there are people that say that. Try out God. That's an expression sometimes people use. Or when you listen to people sometimes that give their testimony, they make it sound like God is the best substitute for heroin that's ever come along. You ever heard that? I was on drugs till I met the Lord. Now I don't have to be high anymore. I'm high with Jesus. Is that hallowing the name? No, I believe that profanity is as profane as the common expressions that the unbeliever uses when they get angry with one another. I believe it's profanity, don't you? For we are doing one of two things with the name of Jehovah God. We are either hallowing it or we are profaning it. And when we profane his name, as I understand scripture, we are committing the sin of profanity. And I hope that we'll watch ourselves, because I'm sure we've each been guilty and we don't want to continue to be guilty. Shall we stand as we're dismissed in prayer? And Lord, as we close in prayer, make us very conscious of who you are, that we might be watchful of our own thoughts and deeds, particularly in connection with your precious and holy name. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.